We're going to spend the next 12 weeks or so, well, between now and Easter, looking at the Ten Commandments. Those are given to us in chapter 20 here of Exodus. So today's kind of the introduction to giving these Ten Commandments. So let's read this passage that sets the framework, the context for giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, starting with verse 1 of 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. Very significant place for the Israelites. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain saying, thus you will say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you should speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Now we're going to spend a good number of weeks talking about the Ten Commandments, talking about each one. We could spend a lot longer than 1 week per commandment, but today we want to set the introduction for these Ten Commandments. They've had a tremendous influence, especially in Europe and in the Western world. And then because of the influence of the British and around the world, they've had an influence all over the place. So I want to make a number of different comments. I'm going to be kind of all over the place. There are a lot of very interesting questions and issues related to this subject. I'm going to mention a number of them and give some pointers, and I'm happy to talk with anybody who's really interested in this subject further, because it's a big question. Just how do these Ten Commandments, how does and not only that, but the law of Moses in general, how do they all relate to the New Testament? How do they function after Jesus has come? Another way to put that is, what does the things that God commanded through Moses, what does that have to do with us? Why should we even care? That's one way to think about the question. That's been discussed that way. Another way this question is raised is, what are the relationship between the covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant that comes in Jesus? And a whole bunch of other things maybe we'll touch upon some of them in this introduction. Let me just comment quickly about how this book, Exodus, is structured. There are basically three big parts to Exodus. And we've been through the first part so far. That is, Israel being set free from slavery. Part 1 of Exodus, chapter 1, right up to 19. All that went on in God, through Moses, bringing freedom and salvation to Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The second part of the book has to do with God giving the law through Moses. And that's what we're only looking at, part of that. This goes from chapter 19 up to chapter 24. There are two big things going on here. First, in chapter 20, God gives him the Ten Commandments, which I hope we'll memorize in a simplified form. What's the first commandment? No other gods before me. First commandment? No other gods. You begin to memorize these Ten Commandments. After he gives the Ten Commandments, then God gives what's known as the Book of the Covenant. A whole bunch of laws from chapter 20, verse 18, on through chapter 24, laws about how to treat servants, laws about what you should do if you have a dog that bites somebody, what do you do if you don't keep your fences mended and your cow gets out of the garden and damages your neighbor's property, laws about worship, a wide variety of laws in the Book of the Covenant. And then the last part of the book moves to setting up the temple, the tabernacle, and all that has to do with worshiping God in the tabernacle. That moves on into the book of Leviticus. Now we're only going to be looking at this point at the first part of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Right? And the book of the law has a lot of fascinating, the book of the covenant has a lot of fascinating things going on in it, but we'll leave that for another time. Maybe we'll come back and finish up these chapters as we go along. So we're going to study the Ten Commandments. As I said, there's a great deal of confusion. How do they relate to followers of Jesus today? What is the relation, another way to say this, what is the relation between the Old Testament and the New Testament? In light of Jesus coming, how do we think about this old covenant? And one thing I'd like to say is that any way we approach this, throughout Christian history, throughout the history of the church, we have approached this question in a wrong way. It's often been asked this way. What do I have to do to get saved? What does Moses say about how I get saved? What does Jesus say by contrast? It's being asked from a selfish point of view, from a self-centered point of view. And a scholar, an Old Testament scholar from actually London, who spent 10 years living in India, but I think he's one of the best Old Testament teachers around these days, named Christopher Wright. He said that we're approaching these questions from the wrong angle. He says we will not understand why God gives the law of Moses, these Ten Commandments and all the others, unless we understand why God created Israel in the first place. So when we ask, How does the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of Moses' commandments, how does that relate to us after Jesus comes? Ask the question, why does God create a people for himself? Why was Israel there in the first place? And then once we ask it that way, we'll say, why do we exist? Because we, people from all over the world, all different backgrounds, are the new Israel. We are the Israel who believe in Jesus. Israel in this sense means God's people. Not the nation that exists in the Middle East. Paul says, we are the new Israel. The new people of God who are formed around allegiance to Jesus Christ. Why do we exist? That's how we should understand what this law has to do with us, what the law has to do. And the brief answer is, in God's program and plan of salvation, he has always chosen a group of people he wants to be his partners. After Adam and Eve rebelled against him in sin, he didn't put them in the garbage bin. He said, I want to work with you and destroy who? The Satan and his seed. When the whole earth was corrupt, he saved Noah and said, I want to work with you and change this sinful world. He called Abraham and said, I want you to follow me, to obey me, and to work with me to be the solution to the problems of the world. And here in Exodus 19, we see God repeating the same idea. We'll see that in a minute. He's always choosing a people to become his partners in speaking to and healing, saving this broken world. And the law is given to make us fit for purpose. The law was given to Israel to make them fit for purpose, and the laws that Jesus gave us are given to make us fit for purpose. That's why this is called becoming fit for purpose. The second point of introduction, I said that this is called the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant. Now we don't talk that way anymore. How many of you used the word covenant in the last week? Covenant. So let's just stop and make sure we know what that means. I don't know. Do you know the Urdu word for covenant? Ahed. It's an agreement, a promise. It's a solemn promise. When two people get married, they are making a covenant. That's what's happening with God here. Now, Old Testament scholars have discovered that in Moses' time, and long before Moses' time, kings were making covenants with their servants, with other lands all the time. And friends would enter into covenants. You know, two friends would decide that they're going to go into business together. And they would draw up an agreement. They discovered there are two kinds of covenant that existed back then. One was called a covenant among equals, where if Deepa and I arrange that, you know, I'm going to paint your house and you're going to pay me £300, that's a covenant. Right? There is another kind of covenant that kings, rulers, imposed upon other nations, vassals, subjects. And that's the kind of covenant this is. It's called the suzerainty treaty, where the suzerain, the ruler, tells the subject the way it's going to be. I remember that movie, in this movie, Get Shorty. It's about these mobster guys. They keep asking, who's this? Who are you? And the one guy says, I'm the one who's telling you how it's going to be. I'm the boss. And when the king entered into, a ruler entered into this kind of covenant with his subjects, it had a very distinct form. He identified himself, he said who he was. He talked about the history of their relationship. Usually he said things like, I have cared for you, I have delivered you, I've loved you, I've been wonderful to you. And he gives them laws. And he says, you must obey these laws. If you do, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, he tells them the punishments that will come. Oftentimes there was a component that said, now you keep these laws in a special place. We'll keep one copy in my temple, and you can keep your copy in your temple. By the way, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, right? They were on how many tablets? Two, right? Yes. They were written on two tablets of stone. And many people have always believed that tablet 1 had the first four commandments, and tablet 2 had the second six commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are divided up roughly into commandments that relate to God, first four, and six that relate to how human beings should be relating to each other. But in light of this understanding of these treaties, these covenants, most scholars today believe, no, the Ten Commandments were on each tablet. Because this is a covenant between God and Israel. So you needed one for God and one for the subject. One for the king, one for the subject. And it was, and both tablets were kept together in the ark, in the box of the covenant, the golden box where these things were kept, in the very, very heart of the temple. So it's probably the Ten Commandments were written on both tablets, representing God's document and Israel's document. So he identifies himself, he talks a little bit about the history, he gives the laws, he reminds them of the blessings and the curses that come from obeying and disobeying. Many times there's a ceremony for remembering the covenant. You get the tablets out and you read them, you remind yourself. Anyway, that's what's happening here. And just to point out that God is using a form of communication that people would have understood. Here is God, the maker of heaven and earth, choosing a form of relationship that would help his people know him better. And what does it mean? In these covenants, the king would promise to protect and care for his subjects. And he required in return that the subject would love and obey and be loyal to him. So Israel would have been hearing that. They would have been hearing this God, this one who's up there in all that smoke and lightning. He is promising to be our protector. He is promising to love us and care for us. And he wants us to be loyal to him, to swear our allegiance to him and to him alone. These kings who made these kinds of covenants, they didn't take kindly when people broke them. And they did slaughter a lot of their subjects when they tried to rebel. And God expected them to obey and be loyal as well. But he is saying to them in this form of covenant making, that I'm your Lord, I'm your King, I will keep you safe, you're my children, you're my servants, and I want you to be bound to me. A third point about this covenant here that Moses has, and this is something Christians have been confused about for a long time. Notice in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you do this, many people have read this and said, is God saying that we have to obey him so that we can be saved? Is that what he's saying? If you obey me, then you'll be my people. If you obey me, then I'll save you from Egypt. Huh? No. Many people have thought that Moses was teaching them that the Mosaic covenant said, listen, here's the law. It's a ladder up to God. Obey the law, climb up the ladder, you'll reach God. And sometimes it's called a covenant of works. Earning your way to God. But no. This is not a covenant of works and of earning our way to God. They are already saved. It says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Somebody described the way adult eagles teach baby eagles how to fly. Apparently, I don't know if this is true, but I read it somewhere, they push the little eagle out of the nest, And the baby eagle can't fly. And the parent eagle would actually go under that eagle and hold it up. And saying, I'm like a mother, father to you. And I'm upholding you. I've upheld you. I've brought you out of Egypt and I've carried you out. The point here is, grace comes before the law. Now in England, the Puritans used to teach, the law comes first and then grace. Sonny will know this because he could have been up in his seminary. We're supposed to preach to you that God demands everything from you and you can't keep it. And when you're bankrupt and miserable and naked and empty and crying out, oh, who will deliver me? Then we can start to tell you about Jesus. It's called the Puritan law work. We have to grind you into dust, and then we can tell you about Jesus, how he saves you.
God doesn't say that to them. He says, look, I've loved you. I've saved you already. And I'm not giving you this law to grind you into dust. It's not a way to earn your way into God's favor. Grace comes before law. So then what is it? It's an instruction manual to make us fit for purpose. I think later on you'll hear this again, and you'll probably hear it a number of times. It's a recipe for the right kind of life. It's saying you don't put gasoline in a diesel engine car. You don't put sand where the oil is supposed to go. I'll just give you an example. Listen to what this psalm said. Listen. There you go. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives my soul. It is sure. It makes the simple person wise. It gives rejoicing to the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure. It enlightens your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and it lasts forever. The rules of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. They are better than gold, better than fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. This is an instruction manual to make us fit for purpose. If you see in part two of your notes, the purpose of the Torah, the word Torah means law. Sometimes that word refers to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to everything that Moses wrote. What's the purpose of Torah or the Mosaic Covenant? To make us fit for purpose. And that purpose is twofold. Two parts to that purpose. One, to bless us. God wants us to experience the blessing of being His treasured possession, of being His special people. He wants us to know the blessing of what life is like when you don't try to run a diesel engine on gasoline. Most of the people in the world are following their own rule book. And most of us, a lot of the time, follow our own rule book. I just read a book's a few years old, but there was a survey. Almost everybody in America believes in God. Almost everybody believes there's a God. But then they were asked, how do you decide about questions of morals? What's right or wrong? 93% of them said, I decide on my own. That's like it's following your own rule book. You know, if last year you were angry at somebody and you got revenge on them, though you knew in the back of your mind the Holy Spirit was whispering, you should try to forgive them. You should try and restore them. He said, this is too much. Don't give me that religious baloney. I'm going to get them. That's following our own wisdom. Every time we consciously tell a lie, you break the commandment, thou shalt not lie, bear false witness, following our own wisdom. We often, and young people especially, but I think now all of us do the same. We think about the Ten Commandments or all of God's rules, and we kind of think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are up in heaven thinking, well, what can we do to make their lives miserable? Should we let them marry whoever they want? Nah, you know, that might be too much fun. Should we tell him it's okay to be full of greed and take care of yourself and don't worry about anybody else? Let's flip a coin and decide which ones we want to forgive. No. God gave us these laws to make our lives better. So that we could be blessed. And secondly, He gave these laws so that we could be a blessing. Not just so that we could be blessed, but so that we could be a blessing. That's point B there. To make us a blessing to the world for God. In our text that comes out where He says, I've made you my special treasure. Arthur, can you read this in Urdu? Genesis 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. You'll be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it's verse 5 and 6 in Urdu. So he says something like, you are my Kaz Malikat, Melkiat, means you are my, Kasha told me, my special asset for my special property. Bruce Walton paraphrased this and said, it's as though God said, you are my personal property. In a kingdom, in one sense, the king owned everything. But the king also had his own special stable. His own money, and so on. That was his personal property in a special way. And that's what this word means. It's a Hebrew word, means to move. My special property. And you are a kingdom of priests. The whole nation of Israel. What do priests do? They bring people to God, and they bring God to people. What do priests do? They represent God to the world, and they bring the world to God. The only place that Paul uses the word priest, Paul the Apostle, he says in Romans, My priestly duty is to bring the Gentiles to God. In Romans 15. He says, obey me, keep my law, so that you will be fit to do these things. If we follow our own rule book, we'll be no different than the world around us, and we'll be useless to it and to God. My organization has a motto that we want to do everything for God's glory and the world's good. That means our good and good for the world. Obedience to God brings Him glory, but it's good for us, and it's good for the purpose that we have in the world. God's desire is to heal everything, to bring it back into harmony, to fix us, to fix this world. In order for us to participate in that, we follow His instruction book. In order for us to help others to participate, we must follow His instruction book. We have to be the kind of people who are being shaped by Him. So the purpose is to fit into God's plan to bless us and to bless the world. I jumped around a bit, but there's one other interesting thing about the Mosaic Law and these laws in the Bible. They're really special. They're like a lot of laws that the other nations have. This book here by James Pritchard, Ancient Near East Texts, is filled with all sorts of writings from people that were both before and during and after, around the time of Israel, from Egypt, from Babylon, and so on. One of the very famous law codes is called the Code of Hammurabi. I think it's about 1,750 years before Christ was born that this civilization existed, old Babylon. And here are a couple of their laws. When a senor, a lord or a high caste person, has destroyed the eye of a member of the aristocracy, they shall destroy his eye. What's that sound like? Eye for an eye. In the Bible it says later on, you should give an eye for an eye. What that means is you can't take more two eyes for one eye. You don't have to pluck out another person's eye if they hurt yours. But you definitely can't take two for one. If the senor has destroyed the eye of a member of the aristocracy, they shall destroy his eye. If he has broken another senor's bone, they shall break his bone. If he has destroyed the eye of a commoner, or broken the bone of a commoner, he shall pay one mina of silver. Now, I don't know what a mina of silver is, but it's less than an eye. Right? If he destroys the eye of a senor's slave, or breaks the bone of a senor's slave, you know, a respectable person, he shall pay one half the value. I think that's one half the value of a slave, I'm not sure. But what's my point here? Built into Hammurabi's code is a caste system. It says the law should be applied differently depending on where you stand in society. If you're upper, you don't get punished as much unless you sin against someone equal to you. If you're lower, you don't get the same rights as the upper guys, right? But in the Bible, everybody stands equally before the law. The king is not the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. The rich are not to be favored. The law applies equally to everybody. The Ten Commandments apply to everyone equally in the Hebrew system. No one is favored. Because God's above all of us, and the king is under the law, just like Amon is. there's a few introductory thoughts. The big purpose why God's given this law to Israel is so that they can enter into blessing and made whole again, and so that they can transmit the blessing to others. In your sheet, we mentioned 1 Peter chapter 2, where Paul says, we are now the new Israel. We are the kingdom of priests. It's no longer the law of Moses that we follow, but the law of Christ. But it's the same purpose, so that we can enter into healing and blessing. People are not hurt by love. We don't hurt ourselves and we don't hurt others if we love each other. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. If we follow that, we won't hurt others, and we won't hurt ourselves. We will be fit for purpose. I'll close with 2 minutes, how Jesus is the greater Moses. Even from the time of Moses right through the Bible, it always pointed to the fact that another one would come who was far greater than Moses. And remember, when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, Peter, James, and John see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah having a meeting. Peter wants to make a little temple for each of them. And out of the scene comes a big voice and says, no, this is my son, hear him, listen to him. Jesus is both the greater Moses, the greater lawgiver, and the greater Elijah, the greater prophet. And they represent both the law and the prophets. The Bible told us over and over again that a greater one is coming. Moses pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. Jesus came in Matthew, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I came to bring it to its completion. Part of the Mosaic law was a whole system of sacrifices. Jesus sacrificed himself. Those were just pictures. He's the reality. They were shadows cast by his substance. And now the reality has come, we don't need the shadows. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they promised that one day God would make a new covenant. Not written on stone, tablets of stone, but that his law would be written on our hearts. So instead of being external, it would be spiritual, internal, changing us from the inside out. Jesus made that possible Anthony Bowden poured out his spirit on us. The Old Testament law was for a specific people, Israel. He wanted to be part of that, he had to join them and become Jewish. In the New Testament, the law of love is for everybody. We don't have to dress like Jesus did, or like a Jew did. You can dress any way you want. The garment we have to put on is love. So he comes as the fulfillment of that law. He comes as its conclusion, as its reality. As we look at these Ten Commandments over the next several weeks, I hope that we will continually point it to Jesus. And that we will take him into our hearts, into our lives, hear him, obey him, follow him in his way of love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for calling, for this plan and purpose of calling people to yourself. Thank you for the healing that has begun in our lives. But yet we are still so broken. I pray that you would continue to bring your mercy and grace to us. Thank you for the great privilege that you've given to us as kings and priests, as your special possession, to pass on your healing to the world around us. I pray that we would take it seriously and live, Lord, for you and your purposes. Both, Lord, that you will bless us, heal us, and make us fit for purpose in bringing your healing to the world. We thank you that though we fail, Jesus came and did all this perfectly. And because of what he's done, you are able to change us in ways that Israelites couldn't have known. May we have a greater love for you this year. May we understand better your love for us. And may we be transformed into your likeness as we look at the Ten Commandments, which are really your character published in words. And Lord, we pray that you bless the food we're going to have in fellowship in the back room. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and hear this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit bless you all now and forever. Amen.